It's a pleasure once more to direct your attention to a few thoughts on some of these aspects of the Church. We have been thinking of various aspects, and just now we would like to think of a further subject, that is, the functions of the Assembly. There are, as you will know, various functions in the Assembly referred to in the Scriptures. And one does well to remind oneself of what some of these are. First of all, we would like to think for a few moments of the remembrance and worship of the Lord Jesus. In Corinthians 11, 23 to 25, in the first epistle, we are reminded twice, as Paul writes to these Corinthians, that they are to remember the Lord Jesus. You will remember that in this passage of Scripture, the apostle is recounting for the Corinthians the fact that he has received from the Lord that which he passes on to them. It's not something he has devised himself. It's something that God has given to him, a very precious truth which he passes on to these Corinthian believers. He tells them that they are to take the bread and to remember the Lord Jesus. They are to take the cup and to remember the Lord Jesus. They are told to give thanks, and surely in remembering the Lord Jesus, all that he has done for us, his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the promise of his coming again, how complete the work of Christ on our behalf really is. In this instance, the apostle reminds the Corinthian believers that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his body and shed his blood for them. This we seek to do. We are told in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that it was the practice of those early believers to meet on the first day of the week. And what better day in the week to remember the Lord Jesus? That wonderful day when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, triumphant over the grave. The first fruits of those that rose from the dead, never to die again. And we all look forward to that wonderful day when he will come again, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Those that are alive will be with them, and we shall all make that wonderful rendezvous with him in the clouds. In the meantime, one of these functions of the Assembly is to remember and to worship the Lord, and truly a preeminently worthy exercise for us all to observe, to gather together, and in the act of remembrance, to worship. In the act of worship, to give thanks, and this we do. It was something not just done once, but continued, because we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they continued. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in prayers, and in the breaking of bread. So this was something which we are expected to continue to do. Not haphazardly, something that we do when we think of it, or when we want to do, or when it's convenient. But something that we should systematically and continually do, out of reverence and respect and thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he loved us, gave himself for us. The least we can do, if this is true, is to love him in return and do what he wishes. And this, one believes, is the first thing he desires, that we should so do. The second thing we notice, and we would like to think of for a moment, is the reading and the ministry of his word. In the first epistle of Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 12, we read words like these, in regard to the ministry of his word, that it should be to the edifying of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, says something very similar, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And in Paul's letter to Timothy, in the first epistle, chapter 4, verse 13, Paul reminds Timothy that he should give heed to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, as Paul said to Timothy. How easy it is for us to put aside this exhortation given to Timothy and replace it by something less worthy. There is nothing that can really be substituted in assembly life for the reading, the meditation, the study, the exhortation of the doctrines of the Word of God. This is the sum and substance of the body-building process of believers. Let us remind ourselves that the reading and the ministry of the Word of God should be for the edifying of the body of Christ. Anything else which is substituted is less than the best, no matter how good it may be. Thirdly, let us remember that another of the functions of the assembly is prayer and intercession. Acts chapter 1 verse 14 tells us that they all gathered together to pray and they waited upon God. And then in chapter 2 verse 42 again we reminded that they continued with one accord in prayer. Again in Acts chapter 12 verse 5 we are told the church gathered for prayer for Peter's release, which subsequently he was. Prayer and intercession. How sad it is when there is a lack of reading and prayer. When we read the Word of God, God speaks to us. When we pray, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, we speak to God. Let it not be a one-sided Christian experience, but to read and to listen to His Word, and to know that God has something to say to us, and to pray and know that God, in mercy and grace, through the intercession and intermediacy of our Lord Jesus Christ, listens and hears what we have to say to Him. Then fourthly, there is the reporting on the Lord's work. In Acts chapter 14, verse 27, we are told they rehearsed all that God had done with them. And how wonderful it was when we read the record in chapter 13 and 14 of what God did do for Paul and Barnabas. When they rehearsed all that God had done for them, they rehearsed the matter before the believers in Antioch and told them what God had done. It wasn't what they had done. It was what God had done with them. And surely this is God-honoring when we attribute all the praise and all the glory to God Himself, as indeed He is the doer of the work. Then fifthly, there is the function for regulating church matters. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, the Lord Himself reminds His disciples that they should tell it unto the church, and the church should hear matters relative to believers. In Acts 15:22, we are told, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church and assembly. They were gathered together to commend and make decisions and to pass on the comfort, cooperation, fellowship of the Lord's people in Jerusalem to those brethren and sisters in Antioch. It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church, the assembly gathered together. And whatever the matters are, there should be unity of mind and heart as we seek to do the will of God together. Not in cliques, with any class distinctions, with any particular social classes, with any particular man-made ideas, but at all times seeking to please Him and to regulate the matters of the assembly as before the Lord to the glory of God and not to the satisfaction of ourselves if it should be contrary to the will of God. Regulating church affairs is a very difficult thing at times. But they will cease to be difficult if we do it as unto the Lord and do it together, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. Then finally, there is the radiation of the message. The message of the gospel and of the word of God. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." What a wonderful commission that was. It speaks to us of the responsibility we have in service. Acts chapter 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said that ye shall receive power. And power to do what? Why, to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So verse 5 and verse 8 go together. And the disciples did receive power to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And how wonderful that first century of Christian witness was. And how wonderful ours can be too. Think for a moment concerning the character of the servants that God uses. We have perhaps a classic example of what a servant should be in the first epistle of Thessalonians, chapter 1 and 2. The background of this experience is found in Acts 17, 1 to 10, when the apostle went to Thessalonica. And here we have an illustration of the character of a true servant of God. Remember, the function of the church, to remember, to read, to minister, to pray, to intercede, to report on the Lord's work, to regulate church matters, and then to radiate the message of the gospel. And how is that to be done? By going and teaching in obedience to the word of God. And what kind of person is it that can do this kind of work? Let us look at the Apostle Paul himself and what he has to say. In the first epistle of Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 5, we read these words, "Ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Here is a demonstration of the kind of persons. It was not something done in a corner. It was something done in the sunshine that people could see and understand. Verse 6, notice, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Deeds were evident because ye became followers of us and of the Lord. What a wonderful thing to be able to say as a result of radiating the message. Then in verse 7 and 8, we read, "So that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." What a wonderful thing it was to be able to look back on those days in Thessalonica and to know that the seed was sown with such profit that these brethren were going to speak forth the word of God and become ensamples to all that were in Macedonia and Achaia, not only in Thessalonica, which was the town, but in the province and in the whole country. Macedonia, Achaia, everyone heard, they were examples. Then in verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God ward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." What a wonderful declaration of examples. What wonderful examples they were in radiating the message, in bearing the responsibility for service. Notice, so successful were these believers in Thessalonica that the apostle admits that it was not necessary for him to say anything, because these believers were preaching and testifying so effectively that in every place your faith to God ward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. How satisfactory and how wonderful that must have been to the apostle. How satisfying to know that the gracious Spirit of God had blessed the word and brought to fruition the sowing of the seed in this way. And then he goes on to analyze, as it were, the experience of these Thessalonian believers. Notice in verse 9, we see that they made a decision. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They made a decision. They turned to God from idols. Now this, of course, is experimentally correct. It is not correct to change it and say that they turned from idols to God. A negative never guarantees a positive. Christian life is the same. You do not say to a drunken man, give up your liquor and trust in Christ. What you would say is, trust in Christ, and by the grace of God he will enable you to get rid of the liquor. You do not say to a heathen African, throw your idols away and worship God. You first of all introduce him to the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior, and then the gracious Spirit of God will deal with the idol question in his life. Yes, they turned to God from idols. They made that decision, radiating the message effectively in Thessalonica. It resulted in souls being saved. And then what followed? What followed was dedication, because they dedicated themselves to serve the living and true God. Verse 9 again. How ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They didn't want to be passengers. They wanted to truly and successfully and fruitfully serve the living and true God. Up to the time of their conversion, they had been serving idols, and how unsatisfactory that must have been. And what a fearful experience it is. But what a wonderful soul-saving, heart-satisfying experience it is to serve the living and true God. Then in verse 10, we discover that they were dedicated to a person, because they were devoted personally to the Lord Jesus Christ to wait for his Son from heaven. What a wonderful thing it was to know that Christ was coming back again, and their love and affection was given wholly to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were devoted to him. And may I suggest that the measure of happiness and blessing and joy in your life and my life will be derived from the measure in which you and I are devoted to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, all else beside. To love him, to serve him, and to look for his coming. And then the latter part of verse 10 tells us that there's a great deliverance. Whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. He has already delivered us from the wrath to come. Whatever kind of wrath is going to be meted out on this Christ-rejecting world, the Lord Jesus has already delivered us from it. And there can be little doubt that the wrath here spoken of is the wrath of God poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And we have been saved from it already. It's completed. It was completed when Christ died for us, and we entered into the enjoyment of it by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. In chapter 2, we see a very interesting twofold side of this character study. Remember, we are thinking of radiating the message and bearing and accepting the responsibility for service. Let us look very briefly at chapter 2. You will notice that there are 6 negative things in service and 6 positive things in service. The apostle is speaking of his own personal experience. In verse 1 we read, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. So this is the first negative aspect of Christian experience, not in vain. They had a great deal of trouble in Thessalonica, and yet it was at Thessalonica where it was said, these men that have turned the world upside down have come here, How fearful some of the people in Thessalonica must have been to know that these two men that had that kind of reputation had come amongst them. And Paul was able to say, our entrance among you was not in vain, as we've already seen in chapter 1. They had trusted Christ. They had become examples to everyone in the town, the province, the country in which they lived. They had sounded forth the word of God to all around. They had made their decision to turn to God. They had dedicated their lives to the service of the living and true God. They had devoted themselves to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were rejoicing in the great deliverance that God had already finalized in the person of the Lord Jesus. And these are the people of whom Paul is speaking. Verse 3, we are told, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. Well, how wonderful that is too, to know that the apostle was able to live amongst them and serve, and for them to know that the challenge was true. It was not in deceit, it was not in uncleanness, and it was not in guile. The apostle had been something like his Lord. He had lived a holy life of service for God, and it had been to the praise and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, we read that as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, not as pleasing men, but God, who trieth our hearts. Paul didn't go to Thessalonica with a few slick sentences and with a few miraculous deeds to try and gain for himself a place of popularity. He didn't seek to please men. He was God's man, holy, completely, 100%. And because of that, he did not seek to please men with itching ears, listening to something new or trivial or amusing. He spoke as one who had a message of life and death. And this surely was characteristic of his life. Verse 5 tells us that it was not with flattery, neither any time used with flattering words as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Well, it was wonderful that he was able to call God to witness that he had done those very things. He had refrained from flattering people. He had refrained from covetousness, seeking something, position, some profit to himself. There was no pride of place or face or race with Paul. He was a man completely and wholly given over to the service of God. Verse 6 tells us, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He did not seek to be patronized by others, to be exalted, to be made famous by others. He was a man who, where elsewhere, he calls himself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 tells us that, if they will remember correctly, they labored night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. A man truly who interpreted the mind and the will of God in his service, radiating the message. Yes, the apostle radiated the message. He spoke forth the word of God in truth and sobriety. He bore the responsibility of service in the power of the Spirit of God. What an example for you and I to follow. But then there's a positive side. These are the things he did not do. If we look at verse 2, we shall read words like these. Even after we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Boldness, and taking into consideration the circumstances of Thessalonica and elsewhere, he certainly need boldness to carry on the witness of the gospel. But he was not lacking in this, as his experience shows very clearly. But then again, by way of comparison, verse 7 tells us that he was very gentle. Verse 7 tells us, we were gentle among you, as a nurse cherisheth her own children. In other words, he was like a mother dealing with her own son or daughter, her own child. He was gentle, just like a mother. This man who could be bold as a lion and courageous at all times could be also gentle as a mother is with her own child. Verse 8 tells us, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." Affection. He showed affection to these people and desired to commit himself as an affectionate servant of Christ to these Thessalonians. It wasn't just that the apostle spoke of the love of God. It was that the apostle showed in thought and word and deed that the love of God was a reality in his own life, and this was interpreted in his thoughts and words and deeds. Verse 10, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily, justly, and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." In other words, his behavior was exemplary. Holy, justly, without blame. That is how the apostle comported himself before the Thessalonians. In other words, they could see for themselves he practiced what he preached. He did not preach one lesson or one subject and do something different. What he preached, he practiced in his daily life, and therefore his behavior before them was exemplary. Verse 11, "As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." Fatherly care. Yes, the apostle was not only as gentle as a mother with her own child, but he was like a true father who had real care for his children and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Because the apostle had a real care, a real love for these people, he was enabled by the grace of God to radiate the message of the gospel of the grace of God. He accepted the responsibility of service and sought to put into action the lessons he had learned and to show forth by the manner of life that he lived that he was truly a true servant of God. May you and I be given grace, understanding, and wisdom to follow his steps and seek likewise to glorify and honor God. Let us pray. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for thy precious word and the lessons we have read and meditated upon and thought about. Enrich our own lives, we pray of thee, as we seek by thy grace and mercy, by the inspiration of thy gracious Spirit, to put into thoughts and words and deeds the things we have learned, that we also in turn, like the great apostle, may be able to honor and glorify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.